10th chapter. Of course, you guys already know that. We're coming close to the end of the 10th chapter. That doesn't mean we won't be in the 10th chapter for weeks to come. All right, 10th chapter. And once again, you know, if we don't make it all the way through tonight's outline, it's okay. We'll just pick up and make it part two next week. It's all fine. But I want to talk to you tonight about what I'm calling surveying the security of the Savior. Surveying the security of the Savior. Let's read the text together, and then we'll do a little bit of work in it. We're in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 36 tonight. Jesus, speaking about his sheep, says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, if you notice on your outline, I see three aspects of security. It's actually two real security aspects and one aspect that has to do with insecurity in particular. And that insecurity, of course, has to do with the Jews themselves. But we want to first of all consider the security of the sheep. The security of the sheep, and that'll cover verses 28 and 29. And then secondly, we'll talk about this insecurity of the stoners, and finally, the security of the Son himself. Now, I don't know anybody that doesn't want security. Security. Everybody wants it. I mean, no matter how young you are or how old you are, everybody wants it or needs it. When we're little tiny kids, we want it on a kind of an unspoken level. It's more of a feeling, you know, a sense or a need of needing that security of mom and dad and that comfort and somebody is there to take hold of me and make sure my food is there and I got a place to sleep and that kind of thing. It's sort of unspoken, isn't it, you know? And as you get older, security still, you know, hangs around there. As we turn into adults, we find that I need a job that's going to give me security. I know I've got a certain amount of money coming in, right? And I can make certain plans and I can take on certain responsibilities like, you know, rent and all that and food and gas for my car and insurance for my car. And oh, by the way, insurance, that's another kind of security, isn't it? For just in cases. And so we find that as life moves on, we need more and more security. Security and insecurity both will cause us to act and think accordingly. You'll notice that the second point here has to do with the insecurity of the stoners. See, I'm going to show you why the real reason for these Jews who, remember in our text here in the context, they had surrounded Jesus, right? In verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" And they're all saying this simultaneously and they're all 360 around Jesus. And it's a very malevolent, kind of violent, threatening kind of a scenario that's happening right here. And I'll show you in the text, you know, why, I mentioned this to you last week, why I believe that they have these stones on them and they're in the folds of their robes and this sort of thing. They brought them in. We've already talked about the fact that there's none of this stuff laying around in the temple. This place is clean and pristine. We know that. See, same thing with John, you know, chapter 8, and you got Jesus in the area of the court of the women, and he's writing on the ground. Well, what's he writing on the ground with? A ballpoint pen or what? Because it makes people think that there's dust on the ground. There's no dust on the ground, which is another reason why that story, while it has some elements of truth to it, is not really accurate, and it's not found in the older manuscripts of John's Gospel. And that's okay. It's okay. I told you, I think that there is truth to it. I think it was taken from a true event, because remember John chapter 20, there are many things that Jesus said and did which are not written here, which could have been written here. I think this is probably part of it. But nevertheless, there's no dirt, there's no rocks, there's nothing like that sitting around in the temple. They kept this place immaculate. But you see, they come in prepared to kill him. Why? Well, you know what? The Jews, they're just insecure. And I'll show you why. But one of the great things that we want to touch on first has to do with the fact that the security of the sheep themselves. I'm a sheep, you're a sheep. Everyone who believes in Christ is a sheep. Because you can only believe savingly one way. Regeneration must precede faith. And so we want to know, what is the security statements, just John's gospel for that matter, that are so important that John, by the Holy Spirit, takes these things and goes through them one after the next throughout his entire gospel. And Jesus is just, he's just emanating forth all these statements about security, that you are eternally secure, that you are gifted with this security. See? And the reason he does this and can do this has a lot to do with our third point. The third point being that the Son himself is secure. And we're going to show how he is secure in who he is, as the second member of the Godhead, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the I Am in flesh. See, if it wasn't for the security of the Son of God, knowing who he is, who he was, who he is, we would not have a Savior that could actually save us. He knew who he was. See? God in the flesh, the God-man. That's the only one that can save. No security in the Son of Man, in and of himself. If he was insecure as to who his own identity was, he would never have gone to the cross. Never would have happened. It's all based on knowledge, knowing who he was. That's why it gets to me, you know, when especially commentators and some of the older commentators or of the liberal school, and I've got them all, start talking about, you know, well, you know, Jesus just sort of began to discover or take on the persona as his life got older, that maybe he really was the Messiah, and he kind of liked this thing, you know, and you get this from the German liberal side of things. But, you know, no. I mean, you could read the Passover plot by Hugh Schoenfield. That was real popular back in the 60s. I got a copy of that in the library. That's a fun read. It's just fun to read that stuff. But in any case, he goes on, you know, about this, and I got N.T. Wright, who is a current theologian, gets a lot of, you know, a lot of press from a lot of everything from neo-orthodox to present-day evangelicals, and he holds a position in one of his books. It's called The Challenge of Jesus, this book is, and I've got it all marked up, you know, in there, where he talks about the fact that, you know, Jesus didn't really come to realize that he actually was God until sometime later in his ministry. You know, and he goes through this entire preparation. Well, of course, it's what's amazing to me is the average Christian just reading through their Bible, you know, hears or reads about these guys who have got, you know, the alphabet of degrees, you know, coming after their name and everything. And it's like, why can't these guys simply see what I see right here in the Scripture? And that's been always been my question. Why can't you just see what this says? Well, they don't want to see what it says. They got an agenda. This is a real threat. You know, if Jesus really is God, really is who the Bible says that he is, then people are in trouble. You and I, you know, if we don't get on with the program, we're in trouble. And we want ways to get around that. Men are interesting, aren't they? Because if they can be religious, some kind of spiritual, but at the same time, they got to deal with this Jesus person. They got to get around him somehow. If they can do that, and they spend all their time doing that, holding on to religion, but we got to put Jesus and this Bible into some sort of a kind of a category that's not so threatening to me personally, because I can read what it says. I can read what it says. The goats go in, you know, to the fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, and there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I can read what it says, and I can deal with that and show how that really wasn't in the text originally anyway. Or I can show that that didn't really mean what you think it... See, this is what men do. You know why? They're insecure. There's a lack of security. So... we have the security of eternal life because Christ is secure as the Son of God, second person of the Godhead. Simple as that. The Jews will attempt to stone Christ because of their insecurity. Because the law keeps them insecure. The law, if you're a law follower, a Mosaic law, and we're talking about all the law, not pieces of the law, the whole thing. If that's your security, well, you're going to be insecure. You're not going to get any. Why? Because the law demands that you fulfill it completely. That's the only way you can get any security out of it, that I have done what I need. What do you think the rich young ruler's problem was? He says to Jesus, I've kept all the law. I've done all these things. What lack is there? And Jesus says, yeah, okay. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. You have treasure in heaven. And of course, you know the rest. He couldn't do it. Why? Because that was an area that he was not secure in. He had no security. You know why Christians are able to give away their money? Because they're secure, not in their money, but in the God who provides all things richly for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. All things richly for us to enjoy. That's where your security is. And so the Jews want to eliminate the one who is exposing their insecurities. That's what this is all about. It's insecurity. So let's kill him. Because it's just like that little spider over there may or may not really hurt you. But let's just make sure. Oh, I feel better now. Honey, give me a towel, would you? I got a squash over here, you know. But I feel better now. But it was probably... Was it poison? I don't know. But I feel better. I killed it. Christ brings eternal security, and the law brings eternal insecurity. Let's talk about the security of the sheep. First point, look at verse 28 with me. And I give eternal life to them, that is the sheep, right, of verse 27. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice how 29 you know, hooks up with 28. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And of course, the one thing that sticks out right there is the reference to the hands, right? There's Jesus' hand and there's the Father's hand. And you want to make a little mental note of that. There's a reason Jesus talks about how that the believer, the sheep, you, me, is in Christ's hands and in the Father's hands simultaneously, and then it's followed up with verse 30, I and the Father are what? One. Okay, there's a reason for that, and we want to just make a little note of that, but I'm not ready to quite give it to you yet. Top of 28, he says, how do I get eternal life? What does the text say? How do I get eternal life? What does 28 say? How do I get eternal life? That's not rhetorical. Are you sure about that? I got a couple of our gals saying it nice and loud. Now the elder says, Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life. So Jesus says, I give to them. It's a gift. It's didomai in Greek. I give unto them. And it's the emphasis on the gift aspect. Emphasis is on the gift, which immediately means there's no qualifiers in regards to receiving this. There are no qualifiers. There really isn't. Think about it. Yeah, but you're supposed to believe. Yeah, but even that is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. Saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There it is again. Right. All right, so even that, you know, I mean, Philippians 1:29, as you have been given the gift or ability to believe, so you're given the ability to suffer for him. It's a gift. No qualifier in front of it, right? Hebrews 12, verse 1, verse 2 speaks about that and other places which we've looked at before. All right, so it's a gift. Galatians 2:20, it's the faith of Christ. It belongs to Him, and so on and so forth. It's a gift. Now, in John 4, we've already seen this, but just write it down. In John chapter 4, verses 10 through 15, where Jesus is with the woman at the well, right? He's with the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus uses, and this woman used this word give, as well as its cognates, give, gave, gift, that kind of a thing, seven times from verses 10 through 15 in John 4. Seven different times it's used. It's brought up again and again and again and again, mostly by Jesus. It's a gift. I give unto you eternal life. In John 6 and verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. In John 17, and I'm trying to keep us in John for this stuff. We might slip out for a second here. I got some Romans things on my mind. But in John 17 and verse 2, Jesus is praying to the Father before He goes to the cross. And He says, even as you, Father, have given Him, that is Christ, authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. So the prerequisite for receiving this gift of eternal life is to be given by the Father to the Son, you, me. Okay? There's your prerequisite. But is there a qualifier on your part somewhere? None whatsoever. Has to be that way. Has to absolutely be that way. I got to give it to you. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul says, in regards to this gift, third chapter, 24th verse, Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to want to stay, want to work this right now, want to, but I'm going to slip away now to the next verse. Want to stay. Look at this, brother. Justified as a gift. We could do something right there, couldn't we? Okay, discipline now. Moving on. Romans 5, verses 15 through 17. Watch this. Romans 5, 15 through 17. Talking about this free gift. Verse 15. But the free gift. That means no cost to me or to you. The free gift is not like the transgression. Well, the talking about the Adamic transgression, okay? How so, Paul? For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. All right, so how is it not like the Adamic transgression? Well, everybody got that, but not everybody gets the gift. That's Paul's point. Not everybody gets the gift. 16 says that. 17 says that. The gift that just comes at us. And of course, you all know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, NASB says, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the gift, the giving. And it's never qualified by anything except the obedience of the Son. It's never qualified by anything that you have to do, think, be, say, live, nothing. It's a gift. That's what makes it a gift. Again and again and again, he says that. Back to John chapter 10. So this is, now you know why we're probably going to have two parts to this, because look, I'm on like the fourth word of the 28th verse, our very first verse. He says, I give eternal life to them. I give aeonion life. That's an adjective. It's an adjective that describes the type of life it is. It's talking about an eternal aspect in the sense of quality, not quantity. In other words, it's not about time. I'm not giving you eternal life in the sense of unending time. It's not about time. Because in the heavenly spiritual realm, there is no calculated time as there is on earth. It's different. It's a state of existence, a state of being as God exists in his being. It's not about the tick-tock of the clock. Like in 5 minutes, the Father will still be the Father. Look at that. How about that? No, it's about a quality of life. And if, here's where it gets very frustrating to me. I want to know and say even more than that, and I don't have it. I'm scouring. I'm like, okay, Lord. So this quality of life. He says, yeah, you got to live it. And I said, well, can't I see it? He says, I need you up here. I said, okay, I got to wait. It's a quality of existence. He says, I give a quality of existence that nobody else can give. Moses couldn't give it. These Jewish leaders, they didn't have it. Jesus is walking around going, a gift of eternal life. And the Jewish leaders are going, can't match that. We can't compete with that. They're thinking this, right? We can't compete with that. This phrase, eternal life, occurs 15 times in John's gospel. And it's always as a result of either believing, you get eternal life, believing, or it's Christ just simply saying he's giving it. That's it. And since we already know believing means that's a gift in and of itself, then once again, no qualifier here on my part. And so I give eternal life unto them, verse 28 says. And what else? And they will never perish. See, that's a result. Never perish. If you have eternal life, then that's an axiom. Of course, you'll never perish. What does the Greek say? Because the Greek is great, right? It's a double negative that precedes the word apolumai, for perish. So we got ou, me, not, shall not, or never perish. So here's two benefits of eternal life. First, there is the fact that you never perish. And then lastly, in verse 28, that no one will snatch you out of the Lord's hands. It just gets better and better and better. Now, apolumai, for perish, by the way, double negative, that's there to assure you that it absolutely, totally, 100% can never happen. You will never perish. Apolumai. Could be destroy, could be perish, could be ruin. Could be to lose a thing. It depends on your context in which the word is used. Several of these words will work right here. I always like ruination because it's that idea of something that is apolumai. It doesn't annihilate. Something that's apolumai doesn't annihilate. It doesn't go out of existence. It's always in existence, right? But it's like taking I've always used this illustration. You take a great watch, you go down to the beach, you stick it and bury it in the sand, and you just give it a year. You don't have to give it 10 years, we can make it 50 years or something like that. You dig the thing up. Good luck finding it, by the way. You dig that thing up, and that thing doesn't quite look like it was when you bought it, when it was in the case, you know, at, you know, wherever. But it is now ruined. It is ruined. The salt water and everything, I don't care if it says waterproof. Oh, baby, because God's natural breakdown system will break that thing down. And it goes into apolumai. Jesus says, I give unto you, my sheep, eternal life, and you will never, never be ruined. Never, never perish. Never, never, because that's the quality of the existence. That is a forever existence, if you can get that description, without the idea of the passing of the tick-tock of earthly time. Oh, yeah. Now, Jesus already covered this to some degree in John 6 and verse 37. He said, the Father who sent me has testified of me. Oh, that's 5:37, excuse me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. John 6:37. So there's the aspect of eternal life. No ruination, no perishing, no apolumai. I will not. So if you're given to him by the Father, a gift from the Father to the Son, which is what you are. You are the box with the bow on it from the Father to the Son. You're the gift. You're the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son couldn't be happier, couldn't be more pleased. In verse 39 of John 6, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, here it comes, ready, no perishing, I shall lose nothing but raise them up on the last day. Not going to lose you. Not going to miss you. Back in John chapter 10 and 28, not only will they never, never perish, but lastly in verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hands. You're going to love this. The Greek word for snatch right there is arpazo. Ooh, it's arpazo. Yeah, whenever you say the word arpazo, make sure you do this. Wait, you didn't all see that. Arpazo. Yeah, make sure you see. It'll give people comfort, you know, out there. Okay. So, arpazo, to seize, to take, snatch is just fine, although that's a little bit of a dated word, I suppose, for a modern translation. I like the word seize. It works in a lot of contexts. A lot of times arpazo has to do with a sudden seizing of an idea, you know. That's the way it's mostly used in the Greek New Testament. But here's the thing. I love the way Jesus hooks this up with, you know, nobody harpazo seizes them out of my hand, and He's going to do the same thing in 29 in regards to the Father's hand. You see, verse 30, I and the Father are one, is the conclusion for the basis for the security of the believer. Verse 30, too often of the time, verse 30 is used as a standalone text to prove the deity of Christ. It's a deity of Christ, and it is that, quite frankly. But it's doing double duty. Verse 30 does double duty. Verse 30, yes, speaks about the deity of Christ. I and the Father are one. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here. But I just want you to know that verse 30 there is tied directly in to verses 28 and 29. It really is the basis for the security of the believer, the deity of Christ. Christ and the Father share the same ability to hold on to or to preserve the believer. Catch that again from me. I'm tossing it out. Christ and the Father share the same ability to hold on to and to preserve the believer. That's what he means by tagging verses 28 and 29 with, I and the Father are one. Oh my gosh. Speaking of verse 29, when were you doing that? Well, I really wasn't, but I have to segue. Verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me, who's the them? Well, that's the sheep in verse 27 that hear his voice, that he knows, that follow him, that he gives eternal life to, that they'll never perish. Nobody seizes them out of his hands. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Let me give you three reasons why the sheep will never lose their salvation. You'll never lose your sheepdom. You'll never lose your place in the sheep pen. Never, ever, never, never, never. I mean, if this doesn't do it, I mean, certainly I've already done it to a great degree, but let's just overamp on some of this, because I have never known. I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, and I promise you, I covenant with you, that I will always be this way and I will always give this to you. Because I tell you what, I would say that the most trying aspect of believers, the trial that they have the most problems with, has to do with this security thing. They're just insecure. They fall into, you know, well, I've sinned and I'm having trouble with this sin kind of a thing over here, and I don't feel like I'm saved, you know, or I'm not sure kind of a thing. And you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at yourself as your actions providing the security. Oh, whoops. No, your actions, words, deeds cannot provide any kind of spiritual eternal security. Can't do it. See, you just can't do it. What makes you think you can? What in the world would make you think that you can? Well, Arminianity and that kind of theology makes you think that all the time. And that's what keeps you in this position of insecurity and torment. torment. And you come to your deathbed moment, and it's torment because you're not sure. You're not sure if you've met the high water mark or not. And this is true amongst Reformed people too, by the way, not just Arminianity, but in capital C Christianity as well. And so let's get this. Three reasons why the sheep can never lose their salvation. Number one, verse 29 says, "My Father who has given them to me." So the Father gives the believer to the Son. We just saw it in John 6, 37, 39. It's also in John 6, 44 and 65. In John 1, verse 12 through 13. 12 through 13, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now here it comes, ready? "Who were born children of God," context, "not of blood," so it's not about your family lineage, "nor of the will of the flesh." Nobody can just make up their own mind and make a decision. Billy Graham magazine, decision magazine. That's from hell, hell, hell. Decision. What? What? Decision? All I'll ever decide in my fallen in Adam state is to blaspheme God all the better the next day. That's what I decide. Because I got no other choice in the matter as long as I'm unregenerate. Make a decision, can't make no decision. Natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Oops, there's that scripture again. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you were born of God," it says. Of God. It's of God's will. You became a child of His. You were given the right, the authority, the exousia, the authority to become a child of God by God's will. Now, if that doesn't make you feel secure, oh my gosh. Looking back at 10:29, not only has the Father given the believer to the Son, but here's the second reason why the sheep can never lose their salvation. The Father is greater. Is that what it says next in 29? "The Father who has given them to me is greater than all." He's greater than any of my doubts. He's greater than any kind or any amount of my unbelief. Oh, I'm just not sure. He's greater than any fear that I have or could ever have. Me being afraid, even me doubting, even me being in unbelief. You know, a believer can be in unbelief. That's your cognizant, decision-making, ridiculous side of us. That's the flesh side. That's the human side. Has no effect on the spiritual reality. You think that you can sin your way out of God's election? Really? 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 You must be incredibly awesome. I'd like the address to know where your omniscience and your omnipotence would like to be worshipped, because evidently you can decide that you don't want God to save you. Evidently you're that powerful. Greater than any disobedience I could ever do. He is greater than any sin I could ever sin. I can't sin my way out of His hands. I can't sin my way out of God's hands. Now you know you're really, according to Romans, you're really preaching the free gospel when you start talking like that, because that's how Paul talked, and the people would go, "Hey, shall we sin so that grace may abound?" And Paul's like, "Meganoita, meganoita, meganoita. May it never be, may it never be, never." You know? That's, you say, are you kidding me? Paul goes, no, you don't have this incredible free grace to sin because you know you'll never lose your salvation. Here's the thing. You're a new creation of Christ. You will stop sinning. In fact, sin becomes utterly abhorrent to you, you know? And when you do sin, you're like, "Oh gosh, Lord, I'm so sorry." It's not, "Oh well, you know, God understands." You watch out for people who call themselves Christians and they're walking around going with their sins, "Oh well, God understands." Laissez-faire kind of attitude about that. No, because 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that Keith preached on as part of his teaching this past Sunday, excellent teaching, by the way, and Brian's, oh my gosh, you all need to listen to the two of them, get back on YouTube and listen to last week's stuff, because it was all right. What was they talking about? Oh, yeah, 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, I'm a sharer of the divine nature. I share in the divine nature. And here's how that thing relates to sin. I have escaped. I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's that? Tell me what that is.
Sin.
Yeah? What kind of sin? Rooted in? If I'm a sharer in the divine nature, then a different nature is not in me anymore. Because they don't work simultaneously. Sorry. Who tolerates that type of thinking? So if I have escaped the corruption that's in the world, tell me what the root of that corruption is. Bang, natural man, also call it sin nature, give it another name. Who did it to us? Who did it to us? The Adamic, there, Adam, okay. The Adamic, fallen nature, sin nature, that's what I want to hear, all those names. But I've escaped that corruption that's in this world. It's not in my world. It's not in the world of Kelly Burks. How? Because I have been given eternal life. And he keeps me in his hands, and I can never be seized, arpazo, out of his hands. I can't even arpazo myself out of his hands. There is no sin I can sin. There is no disobedience I can work. There is no bad doctrine I can believe that's going to cause me to be chucked out of my heavenly inheritance. Not a chance, not a chance, not a chance, not a chance, not a chance. And I am so sorry for people out there in Arminianity, small c Christianity land, who are stuck on that C-ticket ride, going around on the Matterhorn of doubt in their churches, being told that they could sin a sin that would cause them to lose their salvation, but then they can get it back because they might lose it on Monday, they might grieve over it on Wednesday, and get it back on Sunday, lose it again on Monday, and then it just cycles again and again and again. You're not making any progress. You're not glorifying God. You're grieving. First, you're grieving because you're first of all believing something that is not true. And you know what? If you really are regenerate, but you're under some bad Arminian teaching, inside you're going, there's something wrong with this, there's something wrong with this, there's something wrong with this. Why, it's like, I can't seem to get off this ridiculous roller coaster. Because I'm surrounded by people who believe the same thing. And that's where the power and the conviction for believing that comes from. When you surround yourself with people who believe bad doctrine. And they're not spending any time reading the Puritans. Because I like books. Inside joke, sort of. But I use my Kindle. You understand? Turn the page or tap. Okay. All right. Too much information. The Father is greater, it says, than all. Finally, third point, the reason that a sheep can never lose their salvation, bottom of 29, because the believer does not control the Father's hand. The Father's grip is outside of the believer's control. What does it say at the bottom of 29? No one is able to snatch, harpazo them, out of the Father's hand. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. Deuteronomy, just write it down. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. And Psalm 31, verse 5, Psalm 31 and verse 5, both Old Testament passages that speak about the security of the believer in the hand of God. And you can look at it later. Well, that brings us, as good as that was, not because I did anything that made it good, but because that's all word, moves us from the security of the sheep, secondly, to the insecurity of the stoners. And I think this is as far as we're going to get tonight with this. The insecurity of the stoners. I know, I figured that would probably come up. Now, I'm concerned that an elder here, you know, and he is so pure, but he knows about this, right? He wants to know if I'm talking about marijuana stoners or not. He's only heard.
What?
All right. The insecurity of the stone is because obviously I'm talking about the Jews that brought the stones in. They're about to stone Jesus in regards to that. Now that brings us to verse 30, and I've decided for a specific reason to start this second point off with verse 30, even though 30 is connected to 28 and 29, but I want you to see what is happening here. Jesus says in 30, I and the Father are one. 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. See, that's what initiated that. Jesus' statement, it's one thing for Jesus to say, you know, my Father has given them to me, nobody takes them out of my hands, nobody takes them out of my Father's hands, even though those statements right there, as Jesus is referring to God as his Father, remember that? When Jesus refers to God as his Father, that means that he is saying he is of the same essence. The Jews understood that. See, a lot of, there's just too many people out there in the world, you know, Christians or not, who are going like, you know, yeah, you know, but Jesus never really called himself God. Well, yeah, he did in a great number of places. But you don't think biblically. So you seem to think that that question should be answered on your level of understanding instead of the biblical framework. And the biblical framework is when Jesus calls himself the Son or calls God, his Father, he is claiming identity, identical essence. That's John 5:18. John 5:18 says, so the Jews tried to kill him because not only was he breaking their Sabbath, but called God his Father, making himself equal with God. See, there's your text. So God as the Father, making himself equal with God. So every time Jesus refers to the Father, he is claiming his own deity. That'll spark up your Bible reading. Just look for passages like that as you're going through the Gospels, especially John's Gospel. When he refers to God as his Father, that's a claim to deity right there, every time. And there's lots more in regards to that. So he says, I and the Father are one. En esmen in Greek. We exist as one is what it says. Exist as one. They are unified over an issue. That's why Jesus put it at the bottom of verse 28 and 29. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's saying, we are unified, the Father and I together, over who is saved and who is preserved. That's the reason for verse 30. Verse 30 should never be used as a standalone scripture. I mean, it's great for proving the deity of Christ. It is. But that's not the primary reason for it. The primary purpose for verse 30 is to tag and to summarize verse 28 and 29. That's the primary reason for verse 30, okay? That he and the Father are unified in regards to saving and preserving and keeping the sheep without a doubt. So they have the same mind, the Father and the Son, the same mind, the same plan, the same purpose concerning you. Same mind, same plan, same purpose concerning you. There's the reason for verse 30 right there. And the Jews that were surrounding him at that moment hated that. Just hated that. And so, what did they do? How did they respond? Verse 31. New American Standard says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, of course, whenever you hear me say that about a verse, whenever I preface a verse, New American Standard says, you know that I'm about to say, oops, there's an oops coming up in the Greek text, okay? Whoops, Berkstad isn't going to agree with this translation right here. Yeah, no, he's not going to agree right now. It's not the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Because what does that communicate immediately to your mind? Exactly. Bang, bingo, bango. Right, they bent down and picked him up right there off the ground. Sorry, that ain't never going to fly. That ain't never going to fly. Not only that, but it's really unnecessary to translate the Greek right here that way. Picked up is being translated from the Greek word bastazo. Now, you've heard me talk about bastazo before. It's that word that's in Matthew 8:17, where it speaks about how that Christ carried our sicknesses away so that we might be healed, right? Carried. And really, the word bastazo never means to pick or to pick up. The word up is nowhere in the Greek right here, by the way. It's not a part of bastazo. It's not in the text as a part of this. The word up just needs to be scratched out. But while you're scratching that out, you might want to put a line through pick, Because really, what should be written there is the word carried. Carried. Now, why am I saying carried? Because that sounds like one of our English past tenses, right? Because the tense in Greek here is, you guessed it, aorist. Aorist. Oh. So, the text should read that they had already been carrying or had already carried. I would translate it this way. The Jews carried stones again to stone him. The Jews carried stones again. Not that they picked up. They were already on them. And now John just makes reference to that. That the Jews were already ready. They were already beginning to brandish these stones. Just couldn't wait to get those things out. It's kind of like, I and the Father are one. They were looking for a reason to stone him. Now that's a blasphemy charge. When you say, I and the Father are one, to their ears, that sounds like, that's Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16, you guys, that's it right there. He's blaspheming the name of God, saying that he is one with that name. That's a violation of Leviticus 24:16. And now here come these stones out from the robes. And it's not just a few guys in front of Jesus. They're all standing around him. And the one guy sees the other guy produce the stones, and bang, out they start to come. They see the other guy do it, and they start taking him out. But you know what? For Jesus, it would have been a blasphemy to deny that he was one with the Father. That's where the blasphemy. Because blasphemia, the Greek word, just means to speak injuriously of someone or something. And Jesus would be injuring not only his own identity, but injuring the identity of the Father if he didn't claim equal association with the Father by saying, I and the Father are one. Yeah. And that would have been the height of blasphemy. Jesus is not about to do that. Bastazo means to carry. So we got premeditation going on here, folks. Now notice that the text says, in verse 31, now that we have corrected it, the Jews carried stones again to stone him. When was the again? So they did this once before? You bet. Chapter 8, verse 59. After the third time that Jesus referred to himself as the I am, because he did it in 8:24, 8:28, and then again in 8:58. 8:59 says, therefore, they not picked up stones. Now we don't have bastazo, but we do have iro. Iro. Now iro can be to lift. It can be to lift. Okay. The word up is supplied because in this case, even though the Greek, like the Greek prefix ana can be used to indicate up, okay? In this case, iro can be to lift. But here's our problem. Once again, iro is in the aorist tense here in 8:59. So therefore, they had already lifted up stones. And once again, remember at the end of John chapter 9, they're still in the temple. Do you remember that? They're still in the temple. And then in chapter 9 at the beginning, Jesus is leaving, right? And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He's leaving the temple at that point. And now things are going to change. And we've already been through all of this, okay? So once again, picked up in 8:59, that sounds like they're picking it up, but they're doing it in the temple. No, 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 no. They had already lifted them up, or okay, picked up. They had all, but you got to put the word already in there because you got to give vent to the aorist tense. And here in this context, just like in the other context in John chapter 10, the aorist tense has to be given its full force, as in this case, an English past tense. So they had already done it. Once again, premeditation in chapter 8, verse 59. And guess what? Premeditation. It's like, you got to give these Jewish leaders especially, some credit. Man, they're persistent. They're persistent in their murder, aren't they? Remember, we looked at this last week. They had one plan after the next, didn't they? All kinds of, if the Pharisees weren't making a plan, the Sadducees were making a plan. If the Sadducees weren't making a plan, the Herodians were making a plan. If the Herodians weren't making a plan, the Jewish general population, remember in John chapter 7, they were planning on taking him, right? Everybody wanted to kill him, and yet at the same time, they loved the fact that he fed them. They loved the fact that he cast out their demons. Loved the fact that he healed their bodies, and we'll take all of that, you know. This is what ticks me off about, you know, present-day Christianity, is they'll take all the benefits, but they won't pick up their cross for nothing. Yeah. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Don't say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what this Lord says. Oh my. Back to John 10, verse 32. Now, after the Jews carried stones again to stone him, Jesus is quick to say something fascinating now to them. Jesus answered them, 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I remember when I first started reading this, like a lifetime ago, I thought, Jesus is just so cool under pressure. I mean, he knows who he's dealing with. He knows that it's dangerous. But he also knows that he's in control. And nobody takes my life from me. They're not going to be able to kill me right now. I won't allow it. Yeah. So you've got that. And Jesus just knows how to get out of a crowd. Because the text says he slipped away, or he passed by, or he passed through, something like that. You got to be intrigued by that Luke 4 scenario with the synagogue at Nazareth, and they take him to the edge of the, right? And he just says he passes. Does that not intrigue you? That intrigues me. I mean, I really want to know, Lord, what was up with that? Did you whammy them, just, you know, or something? Or what was that? You know what I think he's going to say to me? I just walked through. I just walked away. Okay. Slightly dissatisfying, but okay. You know. No, I don't know what he's going to say, but maybe I'll get to ask that. Who knows? In any case, man, here they are, and is he so cool under pressure? I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I love the choice of the word there for showed. Show, it's deknumai. And I love saying that Greek word, deknumai. Deknumai, I don't know, I just like the word, deknumai. It means to show is okay. It means to reveal a thing. Yeah, to put it on display. It can also mean not only that, but to prove a thing, as well as to explain. I lean towards the prove part right here, where he says, I proved many things through these good works, would be the idea to you. I love that. His miracles all proved that he was sent from the Father. Proved that he was who he said he was, right? Equal to the Father. And they proved all of this. For which of them are you stoning me, it says. Which of them are you stoning me? By saying this, of course, the Jews believed he was violating Leviticus 24:16 and blasphemy. That's verse 30. But by Jesus asking them this question, it's probably about as far as we're going to get tonight. By Jesus asking them this question, for which of these good works are you stoning me? He's saying that they're actually trying to kill him for doing the Jewish community good, because he was casting out the demons and those Jews couldn't do it, because he was feeding them, thousands of them, and those Jews couldn't do it, because he was guaranteeing them everlasting life for those whom the Father had given him, and the Jews pushing the Mosaic standards could not do it. See, the Mosaic standards, Paul knew what he was talking about, folks. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, it is death. The law kills. It's supposed to kill, absolutely. You know, eternal life does not equate, you know, equality relative to Christianity with the maintenance of the Mosaic standards in the law. Sorry, that is not eternal life. That is eternal death. That is eternal insecurity. And by saying that, I'm not saying to you, you know, that the law is somehow not pure, not good, not holy, because it is. Right? Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good. And I say amen to the Apostle Paul. It is that. But please understand the New Testament purpose of the law. And even after you come to faith in Christ, you know, the law does not perfect you. The law does not sanctify you. The law does not make you more holy. All it does is continue to do its job. You know, see, this is one of the disagreements I have with my Puritan brothers and sisters. And I'm okay with it. You know, they didn't get everything right. Gee, what a shock. But okay. You know, they want to use the, you read, and I still say read the Puritans, but just be judicious. You're going to get a whole lot more good out of it than you will, we'll skip that, turn the page. Because you're going to come across stuff like that, you know, where they'll talk about the need, you know, to be working the law, doing the law, you know, and then they divide up, you know, the law of Moses into three different sections. You got the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and you got the sacrificial system, you know, and then you've got the, you know, no, it's all the same. It's all the law. That's it. You don't get to pick and choose, you know, kind of a thing. What about the Sabbath? What are you going to do with that? Because if you're going to do what the Puritans said to do and keep the Sabbath and you're going to reach back and make it the fourth commandment, you're going to pull that forward into the present day church, then you got to start killing people. We're going to have a problem with church attendance coming up soon here. We're going to have a problem, folks. Who wants to be head of the stoning committee? Well, I'm glad nobody's hand went up. But I'll bet you there are churches where a hand or two would go up. See, that's just it right there. I mean, you can't just take some of it. You have to take all of it. All of it. That's never going to change. That's Galatians 3, 10 through 12. You got to obey all of it. Because if you don't obey all of it, then you're under a curse. But that means you're insecure. You have no eternal life. You just have eternal insecurity in the lake of fire. That's all you can depend on, is eternity in the lake of fire. That's your security working under the law. But the Jews, when they accuse him like they do right here, I showed you many good works from the Father, verse 32, for which of them are you stoning me? He wants to get them on record. Have I not been doing the community any good? What do you want me to stop doing that will make you feel better? Should I stop healing people? Should I stop feeding people? Should I stop casting out demons? Should I stop teaching? Should I stop giving them security? Who wants to be responsible for pulling this on the community? Because what he's doing is he's calling them to accountability. That's what's happening right here. He's saying, that's what you're having to be accountable for. Who should I kill as opposed to raise from the dead? Jesus says. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, well, for a good work, see, watch, they backpedal. Look at this backpedal right here. Why? Well, for a good work, we are not stoning you. They don't want to be responsible, right, for stopping the good work. But for blasphemy. Yeah, that's it. Blasphemy because you, making it up as they go, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Because you being, well, isn't that interesting? Because the Greek reads, poies, siauton, theon. Poies. You're all writing this down, right? Poesiaton thaon. It just means make yourself God. That's all it means. Make yourself God. That's all the Greek says. And so listen to what's coming out of these Jews who hated him, right? But now they're confessing him. They hate him, but now they're actually bearing witness for Christ. Now watch what I mean by this. I'm not saying that they're confessing Christ in order to be saved, but they're confessing Christ in spite of themselves. Okay? But for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. In other words, the Jews thereby are bearing witness that Christ right here said he was and believed himself to be God. Yeah. And John's gospel is absolutely filled with this. You know, I've been giving you 5:18, right? By calling God his Father, made himself equal with God, right? How about chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What? Yeah, with God. And the Word was God, or God was the Word. And the Greek is so picturesque. It gives the picture of face to face, that the Son and the Father were face to face with each other. That's that picture of absolute equality. But you don't get it in English. You only get it in Greek. See? He was in the beginning with God. Well, they're face to face. 3, all things came into being through him. Wait a minute. So Jesus is the divine creator now. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from him. That means if Jesus is not God and Jesus is not the creator, then nothing would have been created. Did you catch that? That's the meaning. Nothing would have been created. Verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world didn't know him. How about chapter 8? Verse 24 is another one. Chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I said unto you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You must believe that Jesus is I am, or you will die in your sins, he said. In 8:24, also 8:28, same thing. 8:58, same thing. He's the I am. So three times there's the I am. You're aware of this. How about chapter 17 and verse 5? High priestly prayer is what we call this before he goes to the cross. Verse 5 of chapter 17, he prays, now Father, glorify me together with yourself. What? I don't share my glory with another, he said in Isaiah. Only one who had the right to say this, who was face to face with the Father, could make a statement like this. See, people say, Jesus never called himself God. There's a lot of freewheeling morons out there, isn't there? Just freewheeling, you know? It doesn't take much. They just have to have a little bit of oxygen. That's all they require. And out it comes, right? Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh, well, that's not really a part of the original Greek of John. See, find something. Oh, my gosh, find anything to stop this. Just make it stop. Make it stop. The Bible can't actually be teaching that Jesus is God. Please make it stop. Because that means I'm responsible to him. And I don't want to be responsible to him. Make it stop. Same chapter, verse 21. Jesus prays to the Father that they, the believers, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me. There's that one thing again. Same essence, same being. And I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. 22, the glory which you have given me. There he goes again. What is he, crazy? Jesus. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's, well, I'm sticking with my L, so Lord in this case. He's a liar? That's just my way. I know. Frank and Mary Becker, he's God. Well, of course, they're right, but you got to work with me, with my alliterations. All these years of homiletics, you know, they just have to happen, you know. So he's either a liar, right, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's either a totally false, he's absolutely nuts, or he is who he said he was. What do you think? I mean, you know, what makes the most sense? Well, you know what? You know what doesn't make the most sense? To say that he is who he said he was. That makes no sense whatsoever. You know why? Because we're talking about sense. We're talking about thinking and human stuff. We're talking about, because a man becomes God? What? See, now that question makes sense for the natural man. See? Yeah, and Mormons. Natural man and Mormons. That's a good one. And of course, in chapter 18, you know, Judas betrays Jesus and up he comes and kisses him and this kind of a thing. And they say, you know, we're looking for Jesus in Nazareth. And Jesus says what? I am. Ego eimi. And down they go. Demonstration time now. Whoosh. Yeah, there's another. Could you rewind that for us, Lord? Just let's see that again. Oh, my gosh. Let's see it again, Lord. That was great. Oh, my gosh. Are we not going to have fun? Is this not going to be fun? You know? Lord, I just want to see that parting of the Red Sea just one more time. He's going to be like, how many more times, Burks, do you need to see this? Just, Lord, it was so great. So cool. It was so cool. Let me just see it one more time. And then that whole kick Satan in the butt and throw him into the lake. Rewind that. Thank you, Lord, for making me a preterist. Thanks, Lord, for getting me out of all that future stuff so I could see this, so I can know that it is done, that really is finished. Chapter 19, here comes the Jews confessing him again. Chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him to Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So now the Jews are confessing that we heard him say he was the Son of God. So now they're bearing witness. It just goes on. Chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas says to him what? My Lord and my God. Well, it's all wrapped up with the fact that the security of the Son himself, point number three, which we're not going to do now, is the underscoring aspect that makes all the rest of this true. The sheep have the security because the Son is absolutely secure in who he is. See? The Jews are insecure because they won't accept the security that the Son is. So they will be insecure. They will have eternal insecurity, and Jesus comes to give eternal security. And so we'll put the comma right there. Lord willing, we will grab the rest of this next week. Father, in Jesus' name, how we love you and thank you for preserving this, your word, and giving us a great time in it tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these whom you bring in, Lord, every Wednesday. I just thank you so much for the blessing that they are to me, that I always know I'm going to see these people every Wednesday, Lord. It's such a blessing, Lord, this consistency. Just help them to understand how much that means to me, Lord. And would you continue to draw others in the congregation and others, Lord, that have yet to be in this congregation. May they be a part of that same blessing to me as well. I know that sounds a little selfish, I guess, Lord, but it really helps. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, now that as we go home, that you cause us, Lord, to lay our heads down, sleep, and in peace, that you make us to dwell in safety. Thank you, Lord, that you truly bless us and keep us. You make your face to shine upon us. And you are gracious unto us, that you lift up your countenance upon us, and you do give us your peace. And we can say, thank you, Lord, I receive all of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the great I Am, wonderful Savior, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We bless thee tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I got it.